If you brought a copy of God's Word with you today, I would invite you to find Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're doing a series. We've done it all summer long. It's called, you're looking at it, Jesus' Hardest Words, and that's what we've been doing. We haven't looked at all the hardest words. I think we would go into a state of depression if that's what we did for the whole year. I mean, I'm reminded of the guy that came through the line here a while back and some time ago and said, you know, I know you're supposed to be stepping on our toes, but you're dancing all over him. Well, this Hardest Words series does incorporate a lot of just that, hard words from Christ. But remember that we're also told in, Jesus said, my commandments are not burdensome. When we have the Spirit of God living within us and the Word of God to be a guide and all the comforts that go along with the truth of God, the church of God, we can obey God if we are true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, this is a hard word here. It's actually one that many of us are familiar with, and we're going to look at it a little bit more in-depthly today in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57, and this is what it says. And by the way, Jesus is exceedingly popular at this time. He's got crowds following him everywhere. And this is actually taking us to the point where he is ready. He's beyond popular. He's at a point where he is going to Jerusalem, and we'll come back to that in a moment. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he, that's Jesus, said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to my home, to my family. To which Jesus replies, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, Alexander the Great, who conquered the world at about 33 years of age, before he actually died, when he arrived on the shores of Persia, his armies were outnumbered something like 5-1. Overwhelmingly outnumbered, he did something to remove as many distractions as he could from his army. He burned the ships in the harbor. Now imagine you're the army of Alexander the Great. You're watching your only way home go down into the ocean. Legend has it that Alexander the Great said, we go home in Persian ships or we die. So rendering his army virtually without a choice, fight or die. It's not quite that way for followers of Jesus. We're given a lot of choices, actually, and every one of the choices that we look at seems to sort of fit into our comfort modes. The problem, actually, it's not a problem, it's a good thing. Jesus sees those comfort modes. He sees those comfort zones that you live in, and he challenges them. He challenges us right at that area where we are most uncomfortable. And if we accept, here's the deal, if you and I will accept the challenges that Jesus gives us, and he's going to give a few of them in this passage, the result will be incredible insight and indescribable joy. So last night, I'm with my cell group. We're sort of got summer get-together, just sort of before a precursor to this fall. And we were kind of doing a recap, each one of us, what we've been doing these last couple of months. And what was particularly delightful to me was instead of, you know, reviewing summer vacations, we found ourselves reviewing summer ministries, actually. Summer ministries, no less, that one individual after another were doing. And in fact, one individual in our group, and I didn't even know this until last night, he walks the streets of Des Moines, downtown Des Moines, every Saturday morning from 8 to noon, looking for homeless people to give them water in the name of the Lord Jesus and to talk to them about Christ. And as I sat there and listened to this man, who just became a Christian a couple of years ago, talk about the joy. He said this that just really stunned me. He said, and I quote, he said, "I have to confess that even though they've always been there," referring to the homeless people, "I've never seen them before." Did you catch that? "They've always been there, but I've never seen them before." He goes, "But they're everywhere." This guy was totally out of his comfort zone. This is not a guy who likes crowds. This is not a guy who likes to jump in there and just talk to people about Jesus. But he is receiving incredible insight, indescribable joy through this step of obedience, allowing Christ to speak into his comfort zone, so to speak. So, no one sees our struggles like Jesus. Would you agree with that? No one sees the choices that we are faced with like Jesus. He sees our passions. He sees our desires. He sees all of our foibles, all these things going on inside of us. He sees the promises that we make and whether or not we really mean to come through with them. He knows the very fiber of your soul. So much so that here's a church in the book of Revelation, the church at Sardis, that has a tremendous reputation from outsiders. In fact, Jesus himself says that. He says, "You have a name that you're alive, but you are what? You're what? You're dead." In other words, Jesus saw the reality of that church, just as he sees the reality of you, regardless of your reputation, regardless of perception, and regardless of your profession, whatever it may be. Through his prophet Hosea, God said this to his people. He said, "For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." Talk about fickle professions. That's about as deep as some of us go. We have a profession, but there's not much of anything, no fruit, no vibrancy, no spiritual, you know, there's nothing verdant about our lives. Like my lawn. I've had more compliments on my lawn this year than I've ever had in all my life. I got one of the nicest lawns in the neighborhood, really. But it's deceptive. It's a brand new lawn. And if you know anything about brand new sod, you got to keep the thing alive, or if it dies, it doesn't come back like everybody else's lawn. So if you want to know why my lawn looks good, it's because I got an enormous water bill. But it's deceptive, because there are large portions of my lawn, if you looked really close, you would see that are hanging on just barely, even now, because of the drought. Because of this drought we've gone through, even though my lawn looks green, there are large portions of it that have not really established a decent root system. If I let that thing go, even now, it would die just like that. One more extension of the drought, and it's gone. And that lawn is a lot like some of you. You look good on the outside, but throw a little drought in there, and you dry up, and you shrivel, and you don't come back. Which makes you wonder if you're really a follower of Jesus. So, God sees these things. Christ sees these things. He knows. The truth is, when Jesus challenges us, we like to negotiate our surrenders to God, don't we? At least in our minds, we make promises to God based on, you know, whether this sells or that changes. We want to settle up with this, or if the money comes in, then we'll do that. The health of our dearest ones can virtually control whether or not we do this or that for God. And in our minds, at least, it all makes sense. What if, in the midst of your commitment that you are making to Jesus, someone with clairvoyance beyond mere discernment called you out by identifying what's really going on in your life, what's really going on in your heart, what's really going on in your mind? How unnerving would that be? Well, that's exactly what's happening in this passage of Scripture. You have Jesus, he is literally examining the innards of these men, spiritually speaking. And in this passage of scripture, which is our hard word for the day, you've got three men that approach Jesus. Three men. The key word in the passage is follow. You see it three times there, twice by the men who are sort of the sandwiches, the men who come and says, I'll follow you. And in between, you have an admonition of Jesus, follow me. And so you've got this scenario here, three individuals. And in each case, Jesus analyzes what's going on inside of them, just like he's doing with you right now. But before we spiritualize the word follow, let's see where literally following Jesus at this moment in his life would have led these three guys, or us. Look at verse 51, where it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is heading for Jerusalem, and we all know what happened there. He would be rejected. He would be betrayed. He would be falsely accused. He'd be tried. He'd be beaten. He'd be whipped. He would be humiliated, and then eventually hung on a cross. I'm certain that none of these men saw that coming when they said, I'll follow you. Sure, I'll follow you. But Jesus knew what he was facing. And imagine what must have been going through his mind when one man after another said, I'll follow you wherever you go. You got to admit, the idea of just following Jesus, it's exhilarating, isn't it? I mean, just the excitement of, you know, I'm dropping everything, I'm following Jesus. It's exciting, is it not? In 1915, Sir Ernest Shackleton boarded the ship, the Endurance, with 28 men and set sail for Antarctica to do something no one else had ever done, which was to cross the Antarctic ocean to ocean. This guy was sort of a hero to the Brits, and he put it out there that he needed a crew, the best of the best, including scientists, and I'll pay you $240 a year. And if you're a scientist, I'll give you $750 a year. That'll bring him out. Imagine how insane would that be, asking somebody to cross the Antarctic. How many people are going to apply for that? Over 5,000 did. The sheer spirit of adventure grabbed all kinds of people. Now, you can imagine, you know, how real these 5,000 professions were. Only 28 of them went. I think the truth of us is we're a lot more like Peter, making a big profession, but there isn't a lot behind it. Well, I mean, remember that? Lord, I'm willing to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus says, really? You're going to deny me three times before this night's out. Well, let's get beyond that spirit of adventure and see what's really inside each one of us. This is a time of self-examination. And the first examination, the first guy, here is what Jesus finds in him. I like my comforts. Would you agree with that? You like your comforts? Go like this. Yes, you do. So he comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I'll follow you. And Jesus responds by looking inside of him, and he says, look, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head at night. Now, this guy who comes to Jesus is a scribe. Luke doesn't tell us that, but Matthew's account of this story tells us he was a scribe. Now, scribes, besides being experts in the law, were wealthy businessmen most of the time, for the most part. And they would be used to being well taken care of. This man comes to Jesus and he says, I'll follow you. Do you think he meant that? I think he did. I think he really meant it. He just didn't realize what it would entail. Deep inside of him, Jesus saw his idol. He loved his comfort. He loved his stuff, just like a lot of us. The American dream, right? More money, more stuff. More stuff, more image. More image, more pride. More pride, more stuff. Let me just ask you, by the way, as you accumulate stuff, all your comforts, are you giving? Are you giving to the Lord? Is that a priority of yours above everything else? I can still remember years ago, a lady coming through the line, widow lady, told me how she loved the church. She loved my preaching. She's talking to me in the line, and she's just going on and on. She put her bony finger right in my face. She says, "But you talk about money, and I'm out of here." Seriously, then she walked out. But she was there for 2 years, and I preached a series on money. She left. Contrast that with recently I was with a friend who has made a lot of money. He makes, in his own words, a pile of money. Yet he lives modestly. He buys used cars. He gives huge amounts of money to his church, to missions, to missionaries, to pastors. And this guy loves life. He is not a slave to the comforts of this world. Are you? You know, I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, when you hear testimonies, we hear testimonies, we heard one last week. And we say, amen, praise God. And somebody gives a testimony about being delivered from drugs or alcohol, or being delivered from lust or adultery or some other sexual form of immorality. And we say, amen, brother, amen, sister. And every once in a while, we even hear testimonies publicly and privately of individuals who say, yeah, you know, man, I was a proud individual. But have you ever noticed they never describe their pride? They just tell you they're proud. That's a good thing. That is not a good thing that they're proud, but a good thing that they would publicly acknowledge that. But have you ever heard anybody stand up publicly or privately and say, I'm really a materialistic person. I love my stuff. I am so materialistic. I am so tamped down into this world. If you think about it, that's almost more humble than telling somebody you're proud. Because you're acknowledging your idols are material things. You love your stuff. Oh, you'd never say that. Or would you? You might if you were humble enough. This guy loved his materialism. He loved his stuff, and Jesus calls him out for it. Now, the next guy who comes to Jesus isn't so hung up on his stuff as his guarantees. I like my guarantees. So here's the guy that comes to Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him. He says, follow me. And the guy responds, will do. I'm going to follow you, Lord. Let me first go back and bury my dad. You got a problem with that? Which is sort of strange, isn't it? The death of a father meant the distribution of the inheritance. If he was the firstborn got twice as much as anybody else. And we're not told, maybe this dude's dad was hanging on, you know, on life support. Maybe he's only got a month to live. And basically, you know, at that point, he would amass the inheritance. He would get an inheritance in Bible times. It would have been property. It would have been livestock. And maybe he's thinking, you know, I'm going to, you know, let me go bury my dad. The idea is, let my dad will die. I'll get the, you know, then what I'll get the, you know, I'll hire some men to watch everything. And, you know, then I'll have something to fall back on if this thing doesn't work. And so Jesus basically says, let the spiritual dead bury the physical dead. Boom. Why are you so worried about your dad getting a decent funeral? Let your family take care of that. Which really wasn't his issue, was it? His greatest worry, this man who comes to Jesus, his secret desire is for the guarantees of life, his inheritance. That's what he wanted. That's what he was looking for. And it's interesting, if you'll note, Matthew's account tells us that this guy was a disciple. The first guy was a scribe. This guy's a disciple. Interesting. That explains why Jesus says to him, follow me, because he already claims to do exactly that. It also explains why Jesus says to the guy, you go and preach the kingdom of God, which is what he should be doing. which is our purpose in being here. In other words, don't wait for your claim. Don't wait to claim your future physical kingdom. Proclaim my spiritual kingdom now, which is, by the way, what we're trying to do around here. So this guy likes the guarantees of life. The third guy who comes is hung up on family ties. So he comes to Jesus, and he says, I'll follow you, but first let me go home and say goodbye to my home, to my family. That seems benign enough, it seems, doesn't it? Interestingly, though, Jesus says, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So remember, while this looks like a legitimate request on the outside, Jesus is examining him, just like he's examining you and me. His ties apparently are going a lot deeper than just a mere goodbye. Apparently, Jesus sees in that guy such a draw, such an attachment, such an inextricable tie to his family that if he leaves in the condition that he's in now, he'll constantly be distracted and with the thought of going back to the family. And hence the metaphor, no one, you know, puts his hand to the plow, looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We all know what that means. And if you don't, just think about the last time you were driving down the road and you reached into the back seat to grab something. You know, next thing you know, you're in the other lane. That's the idea here. The distraction alone will take you out. It's a very, very strong word. Yesterday, I had breakfast with my son, we were in Chicago, and we just a little part way to his destination in Pennsylvania. And I knew that right after breakfast, he was going to get all his stuff, which is, you know, like nothing, was in a car, and he was going to go. And I said, well, let's pray. Would you like to pray? And there was four of us. He said, I'll pray, Dad. So he starts to pray. And while we're praying, I put my hand on his shoulder. And as he was praying, he reached up and took my hand off his shoulder. And I thought, what are you doing? And then he grabbed my hand and held my hand as he prayed. And I got emotional, but I realized that both of us were communicating something with one another. I love you, but I got to go. I got to do what God's called me to do. The illustration that Jesus is using here on the family tie, when he says, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, every single one of those men and all the crowd, men and women alike that were listening to him, would have hearkened back in time and they would have thought of a passage in the Old Testament. Some of you are already ahead of me on this. They would have gone back to 1 Kings 19. You don't need to go there. I'll just summarize it. This is when the electrifying prophet Elijah is on the way out. Elijah is the one who called fire down from heaven, smoked, you know, the sacrifice during the drought, called for the rain, killed all the false prophets of Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah walks by a field and sees the heir apparent to the prophet's office, Elisha. And here is Elisha during a time of drought. And he is, you know, they just had a recent rain. And so there's crops coming up and he's plowing the ground with 12 yoke of oxen. That's 12 separate little tractors. This guy was enormously rich. That means he had one of them. He was man in one of them, which means he had 11 servants on the others. This guy was filthy rich. With implementation on every one of those oxen as they were driving the plow. Elijah comes by, throws his mantle over Elisha as if to say, you're the next guy. And there's the call. Follow God. Elisha says, I'd like to go home and kiss my family goodbye. It's different than this guy. This guy was absolutely tied into his family. But Elisha, filthy rich, says, I just want to say goodbye. In fact, the kiss there is an indication of we're separating, we're parting company. And in order to prove that his profession has depth, it's not just surfacey, he slaughters the oxen, he takes the implements and uses them for the fire. As if to say, I'm going forward, I'm not looking back. And so when Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, this is what they would have been thinking. And if you think about it, all of the things of these men who come to Jesus were there in Elisha. The comfort, the guarantee, the family ties, they're all there. Now back to this story as we close here this morning. There are two things in this story that really stood out to me. And the reason they stood out to me is because there are two things that are actually not in the story, which make the story even more powerful to me. And here's the first one. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, does not tell us who any of these three guys are. Now, Matthew does. He tells who two of them are. But Luke doesn't tell us who any of them are. And I think God, the Holy Spirit, did that intentionally so that you and me would find ourselves in the picture. We would find ourselves there. Do you see yourself in the picture? What is it that really keeps you from following Jesus? Is it the comforts of life? Is it the guarantees, the 401k, the savings, the homes, and all the stuff? Or is it your family? You just can't pull yourself from those ties that bind you. The other thing that's not mentioned here is even more insightful to me. The Holy Spirit does not tell us what these men did. We're not told who they were. We're not told what the results were. Did you notice that in every single case, you've got guys coming to Jesus, you've got them making professions, Jesus responding, or Jesus admonishing the second one. But in none of the cases, in none of them, do you have any results. We're not told. We're not told what they did. We're not told if they gave up the comforts. We're not told if they gave up the guarantees. We're not told if they walked away from family like Elisha did. And I think for the same reason. I think that the Spirit of God leaves the results of this story hanging because he wants you and me to see ourselves in this story. You like your comforts? Of course you do. What are you willing to give up to truly follow Jesus? You like your guarantees? What are you willing to walk away from in order to follow Jesus? Do you like your family ties? Those emotional ties? Those affectionate ties? Would you treasure Jesus above even the most cherished people in your life right now? Could you say that? A few years ago, I had the privilege of leading a couple to Christ, discipled them, had a great time with them, and by, the woman died of cancer. So he was left a widower. And we stayed close for a time, but not close enough, because he started to date an unsaved woman. When I got wind of that, I interacted with him and warned him, and he sort of just stiff-armed me. About a month before the wedding, I was so beside myself, I called him. And I knew that my friendship with him would be put on the line. I literally threw myself in front of this guy. And I said to him, you have got to forsake this. This will ruin your life. And he just continued to resist me. And I laid it on the line. I said, Are you willing to choose, and I named her, over Jesus? Expecting the obvious answer. And there was a pause, and he said, I choose, and he named her. And that was the end of the conversation. And they got married. And it was miserable. Awful. In fact, a couple of years ago, I got a phone call from him. And he was weeping. And he acknowledged that he ignored me and shouldn't have. The marriage is still together, but it's a struggle of a lifetime to just keep it together. And he wanted to know if I would still be his friend. Of course I am. And I'm trying to encourage him to this day. But Jesus once said, lay up for yourselves not treasures on earth where rust, moths, thieves, corrodes, thieves break through, they steal these things. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can corrupt. Thieves can't get in there and steal them. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And I think D.A. Carson put it best when he said, Jesus doesn't tell us to guard our hearts. He tells us to choose our treasure. Choose your treasure. What is your treasure? Do you treasure God? Do you treasure Jesus above your comforts, your guarantees, and your inheritance? Your family? The ties of affection? A few weeks ago, a former missionary to Ecuador said goodbye to his loving daughter on the mission field. The two of them spent a couple of weeks together. They were glorious weeks. They hung out together. They visited old acquaintances, churches, and people that they had evangelized years earlier. And he even got a chance to spend enough time with his daughter so that he could find her an apartment that would be on a hillside to overlook the very city that she would pray over in the hopes of winning some of them to Christ. This father and daughter were almost inextricably tied together in love. But the father was a wise, wise father. And he knew that this, he was ready to go home, and he knew that there would have to be an extraction. And so he spoke to her about her greater father. And he said to her, from here on in, Hannah, you must follow your greater father and not me. And there were a lot of tears. But she accepted the reality. And Hannah DeClean now lives for her greater father. No man, having put their hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And you don't have to wait for your dad to die before committing to your greater father and to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, follow me. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this powerful, yet admittedly hard word. Comforts, guarantees, as if there are any. And family ties are powerful things to us and have the ability in and of themselves to keep us from walking a fervent life with you. It's no accident, Lord, that one of those individuals who came to you was already a follower of Jesus. And you told him to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Would you challenge us to that end? I pray for those of us who just love our stuff. We love our comforts. We're materialistic. We don't have to be rich to be materialistic. And I wonder if we would admit that to you right now. That our love for things, our love for stuff, our love for the comforts of life are keeping us from really following you like you want us to, Lord. I wonder if there are people here, Lord, that the first thing they do in the morning is go online or open up the paper and look at the stock market because, well, got to see how those things are doing. How's my 401k? And in our heart of hearts, we live for guarantees, which we have no guarantee of. And then, Lord, there are people here that their love for their wife, their love for their husband, their love for their children is so powerful, and perhaps even in the minds and eyes of others, precious, but a genuine distraction from following you. Some of us have relationships, Lord, that we ought not to have. They're distracting us. The affection is too strong. The love, too earthbound. So that when we look up, all we see is clouds. Would you part those clouds right now in our hearts? You who see us like no one else does. You who examine us like no one else. And may we be like David who said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Lord Jesus, help us to accept your call to follow you. And I pray for those who are here who have never done that. They've never said, Lord Jesus, today I will follow you. I will believe that you died for me and you rose again for me, and I will follow you. I commit my heart to you for salvation and forgiveness. And for the followers of Jesus already here, I pray, Lord, that you would snap a few of those ties that are holding us back from cutting a straight furrow, from living for you as you would have us. This sounds like surrender, and it is. I pray, Lord, you would help us to do exactly that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.